Well, thanks for that kind introduction there, Nelson, and thanks for the beautiful hymns you picked. They were really encouraging and they fit in well, I believe. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it's a very familiar chapter. Talks about different people that have gone before, that lived for the Lord, and there's a lot of things we can learn from them. It talks about pilgrims there. And let's just read. It starts out with talking about faith, what faith really is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And then it goes into all the heroes of faith. And then in verse 6 there, one more thing about faith. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And the sad thing is that if you look around us in society nowadays, you know, those aspects of things are totally, seem to be wiped out of our social conscience after, you know, we're taught that everything just happened with a big bang, that there is no God who created everything. And if there is no God, how can you have faith? But these people realized it, and a lot of them lived at the dawn of history. You know, they would have seen very clearly that it was the Lord who created everything. And verse 13 then, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And let's just stop the reading there for now. It speaks here about a pilgrim. What is a pilgrim, really? Now, if you look it up in the Webster's Dictionary, the first definition they give is of a wanderer, somebody who is living or traveling in a country that's not his own, a stranger. And then the second part of the definition is that it's a traveler to a holy place, to someplace special. We talk about making a pilgrimage to some big name place, and it's different, of course, for every religion, every faith system. And then, of course, there's a third meaning, and then it's capitalized, and it's a British Puritan, but that's sort of an aside. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about the first two parts of that definition. A wanderer, somebody who's in a place that's not his real home, or a traveler to a holy place. People are all on a journey. I remember years ago, we were in Mitchell, and we had a friend, a person in the assembly that had come out of Toronto. So he moved in among us farmers and was amazed at how we lived, I guess. But then one day he said, well, he wanted to take us to Toronto to see where he came from. So he took us on a trip to Toronto. We saw a whole lot of places that you won't normally see. He took us to the base of one of those huge bank towers. And it was right at quitting time. So I remember sitting there in the lobby, and all of a sudden, all the doors opened, and all the people came out. And there was this river of people going by us. Just seemed to have no end to it. 8, 10 abreast, you know, the whole hallway was full, and they just kept coming. The whole tower emptied, and of course, you know, it would have taken quite a while. We didn't wait for the end, but I remember sitting there and wondering, you know, where on earth are they all going? And I didn't mean, you know, where do they live or where's their houses, but I was thinking spiritually. I thought, you know, all these people, what do they really believe? What are they heading for? Are they heading for heaven? Or maybe they've never heard about it. Maybe they don't care. And it was really, to me, it was really an eye-opener. All these people, no idea Where are we going? So a pilgrim, what makes us a pilgrim? You know, I have two questions. What makes us a pilgrim? And what are the results of being a pilgrim? First of all, it is not the physical aspect of things in the sense of being homesick. You know, I've been a pilgrim for a while in that respect. My dad emigrated 3 times, and I was part of 2 of those that I can remember. The other part, I didn't remember all of it. But anyway, you know, you're someplace completely new. There's different culture, different people, different language, different everything. And after a while, you think, man, you know, like, this is a little harsh, you know. Back home, I knew what everything was, and you knew how everything worked, and you knew what everybody was saying, and yeah, there is this, you can get kind of homesick, and you long for what you really came out of. And that's not what we're talking about here. And even in our text that we read, it says truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. And it talks, for instance, about Abraham, how he left his country and he was a pilgrim in the land of Canaan. If he really, really would have been homesick and wanted to go back, he could have. He knew what it was, right? He could have just retraced the journey he had taken and he could have gone back, but that part is not what we're talking about. It's also, and here's where it gets a little trickier, it's not a vague longing for God or heaven or something better. You know, because that is a built-in need that is in every single person in this world, whether he's a believer or not. And that's what makes it, in a way, so easy for different religions and different faith systems to gather people to themselves, because everybody is looking for something, whether they realize it or not. And for most people, they wouldn't even realize that what they're looking for is a relationship with God, but still it's built right into people. And, you know, Scripture will point that out. You know, let's just turn to the book of Acts for a sec. Acts 17. And here Paul is speaking, and he makes some amazing statements there. Okay, verse 26 there, Acts 17. And there Paul states that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, and here it gets interesting. He's determined their pre-appointed times. So in other words, he's picked the times in which they would live and the boundaries of their dwelling. So God, for every person on the earth, he's put them in a special time and a special place. And in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find, that he might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So God has put you and me and everybody else in a specific time period and a specific place with the object so that we would start searching for him and find him. That's an amazing statement. You know, we could also go to Ecclesiastes, you know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 there, it's Solomon speaking, and it's that amazing section. There's a time for everything. But then in verse 11, he says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. So built into mankind, there is the knowledge that there is more to life, really, than this just this life. And that there is a better way than what we're living now. And everybody is looking for something like that, whether they realize it or not. Now, in a sense, that does not make us a true pilgrim either. It fulfills the first part of the definition, right? That we feel that that somehow there should be a place which is better for us. You know, and that part is true, but it's still not, we're still not traveling to that holy place, not in the true sense of the word. And I know a lot of different religions, faiths would argue with me, they have their own holy places, and to them those places are very holy, but in the true sense of the word, they're just places on earth here. So what is it then? You know, it is finding what Paul is speaking about. That's what makes us a real pilgrim. You know, once we find the truth of God's word and the truth of his salvation, you know, then we become a new creation, God says, and somehow we don't really fit in here anymore. We do and we don't. God has placed us in this world, but we're no longer off the world. We're no longer part of this world system. And, you know, we could go to the book of John, for instance, you know, chapter 3, and we know the story very well. And here we have a person that was a seeker. Like, here was Nicodemus, you know, and he was a leader, a religious leader of the Jews. He, according, in his mind, he did everything right, and yet, in his heart of hearts, he knew that there had to be more to it. So he came to Jesus, and he was going to approach it from the from the human viewpoint, and he complimented Jesus. He said, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And maybe Nicodemus figured if, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, and if he could only be taught by him, he would slowly work his way into what he would feel satisfied with his relationship with God. And then Jesus, of course, he cut right to the heart of things, right? He says, Nicodemus, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that shocked Nicodemus. You know, it wasn't anything he had ever thought about, I guess. And Jesus explained to him how it would work. He had to be born of the Spirit. He had to become a new creation in him. And we know that Nicodemus did find the truth, because at the crucifixion we find him here openly professing his allegiance to the Lord Jesus and helping looking after his body. And later on in the Sanhedrin, he would, even before that, he stuck up for Jesus already. And he only went so far at that time, but still, you know, it showed whose side he was on now. So that would have made him a real pilgrim. And then his real destination would be heaven. Not somewhere on this earth, not a better position, not a better thing. You know, with the children, we've been at the opening Sunday school, we're going through Pilgrim's Progress right now. It's been an interesting, we're about halfway through. But here, pilgrim, you know, he was like those persons before. You know, he lived in the city of destruction. He read this book, you know, and he realized that he had a burden of sin and he didn't know what to do about it. And in a sense, he thought he believed. And Mr. Evangelist comes along and he says, well, you need to believe, pilgrim. He says, I do believe, but, and he felt, he said, that burden is still there. You know, and then finally he came to that narrow gate and he was faced with the cross. And there at the cross, he understood that really what needed to happen is he realized his sin, but he needed to come to the cross and ask forgiveness and believe that Jesus also died for him. See, he had believed in his head that there was a man named Jesus and that he died on the cross and that he was the Son of... He had believed all those facts, but it hadn't become real to him. And then once he believed that burden of sin rolled off his back, never to come back. And that's what made him a real pilgrim. Now all of a sudden he was on that road to the heavenly city. And I know it's an imperfect example, but it's a very close one. And that needs to happen to each one of us. And then it changes everything, doesn't it? You know, in verse 16 it says, but now They desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's an amazing thing. For he has prepared a city for them. Now they have a place prepared for them that is different from this place. Now that doesn't mean we quit living here. You know, but that does mean that our destination now is different. And it's something that we can bank on. You know, some people believe that we can get to that point and then somehow lose that again. But there's many scriptures that disprove that. You know, if we go to John 5, for instance, in 24, Jesus is speaking again, and he makes it very clear. I better read it so I get it correct. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And there's many other places we could go, but that wasn't my point of this message. But that I just wanted to make sure that we realize that everlasting life is everlasting. If it could quit at some point, it wouldn't be everlasting life. It would still be temporal. But what we have is something much better. What we have is something we can bank on. Now, what are the results of that? How does that change things? What happens when we become true pilgrims? Well, for strange though it might seem, that's the only way we can really enjoy this life. Now, that might seem counterintuitive. You might think, well, if you really want to be happy in this earth here, then you should leave heaven out of it, because otherwise, you know, you can't enjoy things down here. You know, and some people have that feeling. Once you become a Christian, you can't do anything anymore. You know, you got to behave yourself. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. And you can't really enjoy stuff anymore. But the truth of the matter is that the only way to really, really enjoy this life is to be ready for the next life, to be that pilgrim, you know, to live here and holding on to things loosely. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be successful in this life, because if we look through this list of heroes of the faith, we see all kinds of them there. Some people, you know, you take, for instance, Abel was a shepherd. Enoch, we don't know what he did for a living. Noah must have been a wealthy man. We went to see the ark last fall, and that is one big pile of lumber. You know, like, to gather all that and to put it together and to pay the labor to help him work with that. You know, that he must have been a man of means. You poor guy couldn't do that. You know, there was a ton of stuff there. Abraham, you know, he was probably the biggest farmer, the biggest owner of livestock in the whole country. You know, he was rich, beyond rich. And yet, you know, in his mind, he was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. Although he had all that money and he was very good at managing it, you know, that wasn't where his faith and trust was. It was somewhere much better than that. But at the same time, this is what the Lord had given. The Lord had given him the ability to manage this and to own this. You know, and he was rich. But yet, that wasn't where his real wealth lay. And you go through the list. Some of them were kings in there. King David, for instance. Tremendous amount of wealth. You see the amount that he gave for the building of the temple. You convert that in today's money, it'd be billions and billions of dollars worth of stuff. You know, he was a man of great wealth, of great standing. He was the king. And yet, he was a pilgrim. You know, and so it's not wrong to be successful in his life or to be rich. There is no great merit to being poor either, necessarily. It's our attitude toward the Lord that counts, and our attitude toward this life. And whatever the Lord sends our way, whatever he makes a steward of, we need to be faithful with that, whether it's much or whether it's little. And the only way we can really enjoy this life, and the Lord makes that very clear when he talks to his disciples just before he suffers in John 14 and 15 there. He says, you know, my joy I give to you. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that your joy might be full. He wanted them to be happy in this life. If you look at somebody else that just lived for this life, you know, you look at Solomon. You know, he was the wisest man in all the world at that time. He was probably the richest man too. You know, he could do anything he put his heart to. And you look at his commentary about that. You know, he starts his book with saying, vanity of vanities, everything's vanity. It's all useless. He says, I tried everything. Nothing satisfied. He tried building. He tried, you know, he has a whole list of stuff there that he all tried and he did. And he did an amazing job with it. Nobody could design buildings like him. You know, nobody could see the beauty and stuff like him. But yet, it didn't satisfy because, you know, he tried to get his joy out of this life. He didn't see himself as a pilgrim. You know, he wanted to be happy in this life with the things of this life only. And we all know how that works out. It didn't go well at all. Philippians 4, you know, and 7, we're told to rejoice. Well, not that. We're told to put our joy in the Lord. Let's go to Philippians. I'll probably quote it wrong if I didn't do BMA when I was young, so that'd be a lesson to you. Make sure you do BMA. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's the secret. You know, not to be anxious for anything. In verse 4 there, just before that, it said to rejoice in the Lord always. But again, we notice that it said to rejoice in the Lord. So if we really want to enjoy this life, if we want to be happy, our joy should be in the Lord. We put it in all kinds of different stuff, and it'll always disappoint. You know, sometimes we want our wife or our husband or to make us happy, and we're not being fair to them because they can never do that. No, they could be nice to us. We could be happy with them. Don't get me wrong. You know, I'm very happy to be married to my wife, and if I had to do it over again, I'd do it earlier. But you know, to look for my full joy, if she needed to provide that wouldn't be fair to her. Because our joy, our real joy, should be in the Lord. And then all the other things are given us with that. And it's a blessing and a gift from Him. And a good marriage relationship is a blessing and a gift from the Lord. But our real joy should be in Him. Now, the second thing it does, it makes us good witnesses. You know, if we look again through this list, you know, for instance, Abel. You know, it says, and through it, even though he is dead, even being dead, he still speaks. Even today, we read these stories, and we read the story about Cain and Abel. That witness is still there. You know, he still speaks to us through God's word, through the things he did and the things he believed. And we can go through the whole list. You know, Enoch. This is before, okay, Enoch, where are you? Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Like, Enoch, anybody that spent time around Enoch would soon realize that Enoch really loved the Lord and that he was pleased, that Lord was pleased with the way he lived. We have Noah. You know, it's the saving us. Moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, he didn't. The only reason that the world was condemned because the world didn't listen to him and didn't listen to God's warning through him. In Peter, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so he took a what, 120 years to build that ark? And as he built, people would have asked him questions, and he would have preached, and he would have told them exactly what was going to happen and why, and that they needed to be made right with the Lord. And he would have preached faithfully for 120 years. So even though he was kind of a funny guy to the rest of the people, they would have walked past that ark and said, look at that guy, you know, like, he is different, you know, he doesn't fit in at all. But it was still a witness to everybody that came by that judgment was coming and that they needed to find a place to be safe. Abraham, you know, we can learn much from his life, and you can go through the whole list, and even the others, you know, we sometimes skip them because they weren't very glamorous. But you know, there was others that were persecuted, that were hunted down like vermin, you know, and they too were a witness. You know, it says here that the world was not worthy of them. And that's funny, eh? If you would have asked anybody in the world at that time about these guys, they would say, well, they don't deserve to live. They're not worthy of a place in this world. And yet when God looks at it, he looks at it the other way. He says, the world was not worthy of them. You know, and if you look at what all happened to them, and yet they too, they too are witnesses. The third thing it does, if we are a pilgrim and we live like pilgrims, it will glorify God. It'll bring honor to God's name. You know, we can read about that too in Hebrews already, verse 13 there. And Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If we truly live like pilgrims, it'll bring praises to God's name. You know, and even when people don't agree with us, 1 Peter 2 there, for instance, go to verse 11 there. It says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, these are people that are against those pilgrims. And they speak against them. They want to give them a bad name and a bad reputation. They accuse them falsely of things. And yet in the end, one day, when they stand before God, the life that these pilgrims live will bring glory to God, because they will have to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're told that every knee on earth will bow one day, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Interesting thing is, another place where it mentions pilgrims is in the Old Testament already, when David mentions it in 1 Chronicles there. And again, you know, it's the most amazing outpouring of praise that you could ever read about. Okay. In 1 Chronicles, where David has just finished giving all the stuff for the temple, and then he looks at all that stuff that's been donated by him and by the people, and he's just amazed, you know, at God's goodness. He's not amazed at his own goodness, but at the Lord's goodness. 1 Chronicles 29, start at verse 10, it says, therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. And he keeps on going and going and going, and then he says, but who am I, and who are these my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we've given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. And it's amazing, you know, like all these beautiful things that he says. It has to do with being a pilgrim. He realizes that they're only pilgrims, they're only strangers, they're only traveling through. And yet, the Lord has blessed them so richly. And he's given them the ability and the willingness to give all this back to God. So it brings glory to God's name. And finally, in conclusion, you know, it's a victorious life. Now, again, the world would look at this and they would say, yeah, right. You know, if they looked at the first part of Hebrews 11, he says, yeah, well, maybe some of those guys did all right. You look, for instance, at it says in verse 33 there, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And you read all those things and you think, yeah, well, they really did live a victorious life. You know, they did well. You could tell that the Lord was with them and that they were really being blessed and being protected. But what about the others? You know, it's just still others had trials of mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I said, but all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, you know, their testimony was the same as of those rich people, the ones that were successful in the world's eyes, because these guys, they were faithful. They were faithful to death. You know, they were an amazing example. I don't know if you like history, if you really like history, and especially church history, you should read the book The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. It's not an easy read. You can't read it through in one section. But it talks about the early church. It actually takes the church history right from the beginning, right through. And it's amazing how many parts of that book would relate to the second list, to people that were persecuted, that were just hunted down like they were animals. You know, and yet they were faithful. And wherever they went, they spread the gospel. And as a matter of fact, if you looked at when the church was at its purest and truest and the most effective for God, it wasn't in the time of prosperity. It wasn't in the time where everything went right and they were, in the world's eyes, really successful. But it was just in those times when they were persecuted, when they were hunted down, running for their lives. That's when the church really flourished. That's when God's word spread. That's why his word, his name, was lifted up. Even though the people that were doing the persecuting weren't willing to admit it. But that's when the church was at its strongest. They were still victorious. You know, like, if you look at the world's view, if they would look at a person and if that person died, they say, well, that's the end. You know, death won out in the end. And no matter how well they lived, no matter how rich they were, that's, in the end, they lost. You know, they had to give up their life and leave this world. But in God's eyes, it's the opposite. You know, when Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, you know, he talks about death there, and he says, death is swallowed up in victory, right? And then he almost taunts that. Oh, death, where is your sting? What are you going to do about it? These people, when they died, they entered into eternal life with the Lord. Well, they had eternal life all along, but they entered into the fulfillment of it, being with the Lord in heaven, perfectly safe, never to be hunted down again. You know, and as a matter of fact, if you look at what the Bible says about crowns, you know, there's probably more people that were killed for their faith and they were hunted like this with crowns than there might have even been kings in there. You know, there's a crown for looking forward to the Lord's appearing. There's that martyr's crown, and there's that crown for being a faithful witness. And there's so many different crowns are mentioned. And yet, in a lot of them, it involves suffering and involves being persecuted. Hebrews 12:1-4, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, compared to what we ever might suffer in this life, it was nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. And says he did it for the joy that was set before him. Joy, first of all, of doing the Father's will. And then, secondly, the joy of redeeming people back to himself, paying for that sin that we had committed. He did it with joy because he could see the end result, what it would bring to us and the honor it would bring to God. He's our great example. And if you look at that, again, when people would have stood by the cross of Jesus, they would have said, well, you know, that didn't work out well for him. What a loser. And yet here, you know, we see him as a strong victor entering heaven, having accomplished everything that the Father asked him to do. Romans 8 has some beautiful verses in there as well. It says, in all these things, and it talks about persecutions. It says, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for slaughter. And again, in the world's view, they would have been losers, you know, like if they would have behaved themselves, it wouldn't have happened to them. But here he goes on and says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, why? For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Tremendous words. You know, that's to live the pilgrim life. In the world's view, it's, you know, we're not very popular right now. And never were, I suppose. The world has always looked at the Christians as oddballs, as people that didn't fit in. And in a sense, they were right. You know, because a pilgrim, by the very definition of the word, does not fit in with the country where he lives in. Not totally. And yet, you know, in God's eyes, it's the victorious life. You know, and finally in 1 Corinthians 15 there, you know, Paul, he encourages us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And he tells us that our work in the Lord will never be in vain. And so that's my encouragement to each one of us. You know, and God has called us to all different things in life. You know, some of us, he's given the ability and then the know-how and the opportunity to become very wealthy, maybe, to do really well. For others, maybe we're just getting by. In the end, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm reminded of a hymn all the time. And it says, there's a river somewhere that's called Jordan. They say it's deep and it's wide. And they say, but on the shore of that river, that the king and the beggar, they say that the king and the beggar on that shore will stand side by side. In the end, it doesn't matter whether we were rich in this life or poor, whether we were totally popular or maybe not so popular. The thing that matters is that we were faithful, that we were obedient to the Lord, that we were who he had called us to be in whatever station of life that might be. But all of us together as believers, you know, we are pilgrims, and we do well to remember that. It would save a lot of frustration. You know, I think it's in everybody. The desire in everybody is to be popular, right? We all like to be liked. We don't like people to look down on us or to. We'd like to get along with everybody. And I'm not saying we have to be miserable, but we need to realize that in this world, In the world's eyes, we're never going to be popular. Not if we live for the Lord. They might appreciate us as a friend. They might even secretly admire us. But in the world system, we will never be popular. And we shouldn't try to be either. Not that we need to try to be out of our way. We're told to live at peace with all men as much as it lies in us. And yet, the Lord has something better for us. You know, heaven is something that I'm absolutely sure of. I'm sure that it's a real place because the Lord told us himself. And if we have heaven in front of our eyes, this world shouldn't be so important anymore. We should do our best to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us with. But we need to realize that we're only passing through. And one day, we'll be with him. Everything there will be perfect. And that's what I'm looking forward to. And I hope you are too. Let's just give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you again for these couple of things we could look at, Lord. We thank you that you gained the victory at Calvary. Lord, that the work was finished, that it's not up to us to finish it, but that you finished it, Lord. And yet, Lord, you've asked us to be part of that. And we want to thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us to be good witnesses to you, to be good stewards of what you've entrusted us with. And yet, Lord, at the same time that we might realize that this world is not our real home, but that you have a home that you specially prepared for us. And Lord, we long for that, and we long for your return, Lord, and we pray that it might be soon. And until then, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.